There's two outstanding truths that drive the text this morning and really drive Colossians chapter 3. The first truth is that you have been, if you're a believer, crucified with Christ, and yet you live because you live with new life in Christ. Christ is our life. So that's truth number one. This is what God's done to us in salvation. We've been buried in the death of Christ and raised to walk with him in newness of life. And then truth two is not only are you new, you're a new person in Christ, raised with Christ, but we live in a new realm. New people in a new place, so to speak, the realm of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So, for example, in Colossians 3:10, Paul can speak of us having put on the new self. And then in verse number 11, Paul speaks of the new self being here, he says in verse 11, here, in this realm, Christ is all and in all. Those two truths drive our text this morning. If we are those who have been raised with Christ, if we are those who have put on the new self, if we are those who now are here in this new realm of the kingdom of Christ, if it's true that in this realm Christ is all, then we must not only put to death and put away sin, as has already been commanded, but we must now be doing what these verses command, and that is to put on the virtues of this new realm, the virtues of this new life. This is the positive side of our new self. Virtues that are to replace the vices that have been talked about. The word therefore in verse number 12, the ESV translates it then. I think the New American Standard translates it so, but it connects the previous thoughts. It tells us that these things that we're to put on belong to the new self, not only as individuals, but corporately as a body. Paul is saying, hey, since you're a new creation, since you live in the kingdom of Christ now, this has to show up in your heart. This has to show up in your actions. This has to be part of your life, not just putting to death sexual, sensual, and social sins, but becoming someone who reflects the grace and mercy of Christ in our relationships. Here in our new place, over time, we're to become more and more conformed to the image of our wonderful, merciful Savior and Lord. Having put on the new self in Christ, Paul is saying, now you have to live it out. These virtues that reflect Christ's character, you have to live them out in your life. And Paul gives us four aspects of these new kingdom virtues. The first one being the basis for these virtues. In verse number 12, the very first part of verse number 12, the basis for these virtues, how God describes us. He begins this list of virtues, this compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, this list of virtues. He begins by establishing the fact that these virtues belong to the people of God. Who are you this morning? If you're a believer, you can say, well, I'm part of the people of God. And you should understand, you're part of the people of God by virtue of His grace alone. We put on these virtues, Paul says in verse number 12, as God's chosen, holy, and beloved. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I think the NIV says God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. New King James says the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's the basis for putting on these qualities. If you're saying, well, why should I seek to be more compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient and all of these things? Why should I seek those? And the answer is because of who you are, by the grace of God. If you're a Christian, you put on these as those chosen ones, holy and beloved. Paul points out these three characteristics, if you will, these three descriptions, these three graces that mark us out as God's people. These are really kind of standard ways God describes His people throughout Scripture. God says, here's my people. They're chosen. They're holy. I love them. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to read these verses and kind of emphasize some words here. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. That's how God described Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. Let's look at these things in Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's number one, chosen ones. Ekletos is the Greek word. You know what it means? Chosen. Sometimes the Scriptures simply translate it the elect. The elect. Say, who am I? The elect. God's chosen. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. In the ultimate sense, the Bible says that God has a people whom He's chosen from all eternity. And those people are those He will dwell with. And He will be their God and they will be His people. That's what it means by being the elect. God's people. Listen to Ephesians 1, 3-6. And again, I'm going to emphasize some words here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the beloved. If you this morning, if you're regenerated, born again, the Spirit of God indwells you. That means you are one of God's chosen people. By grace, so that there's no boasting, but simply glory to God. He saves us. He unites us together in Christ. He preserves us and brings us to His glory. We're God's people, not only as individuals, but corporately, as a group. We're connected in Christ, chosen to glorify Him forever to the praise of His glorious grace. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice back in Colossians 3 and verse number 12 that the chosen ones are holy and beloved. Put on then as God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. So number one, chosen. Number two, holy. God takes his chosen ones and sets them apart for himself. He desires to be their God. He delights to show them his glory. He is making them like Christ in order that they can know him intimately and enjoy him forever. Holy, in other words, different from unsaved people, different from the rest of the world. Set apart ones, chosen ones, set apart ones, and then number three, beloved. The objects of God's special everlasting love. The love that gives us new life. The love that gives us life in Christ. God cares for his beloved as their perfect heavenly Father. The beloved belong to God not only by virtue of being created, but by virtue of redemption. This is the love. When you read these words and Paul says, hey, put on, if you've been risen in Christ, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is love that must cause us to be in awe. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. When you woke up this morning, did you wake up and say, what grace, what mercy. Here I am, God, living, breathing, your child, chosen, holy, beloved. How in awe I am of you. We sometimes sing, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. So if you're wondering, on what basis should this mean anything to me? Compassion, hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What's this got to do with me? Well, if you're a believer, here's three good reasons that you should be working toward cultivating these virtues. Because we're the chosen ones of God, holy and beloved. So the first point is the basis for these virtues. This is how God describes us. This is how God sees us and knows us. As his chosen one, one he has set apart for himself, one he has set his everlasting love upon in Christ. The basis for these virtues, how God describes us. Now, number two, the expressions of the virtues commanded, how God transforms us. So what are these virtues all about? What am I supposed to put on? Verse 12, put on then. And because we're the chosen ones, holy and beloved, Paul now gives us a list of five virtues or graces of the Christian life, and we're commanded to put these on. By the very reality of being the elect, holy ones, beloved ones, these are to become more and more a reality in our hearts and in our lives. Now, these virtues are meant to express the very opposite of the vices in verse number 8. If you look in verse number 8, what should I be putting away? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, or abusive language from our mouths. I'm to understand that this is what I'm to be putting on. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And I'm to understand as I cultivate these things in my life, I should cultivate them through the means God's ordained, and God is actually working those things in me by grace, transforming me. I don't know about you, but I understand in reality, because of me, this transformation moves slowly. And I feel the tension between being a saint, being a chosen one, set apart, beloved, and still sinning. God is working nonetheless because of who he's made me. Now, some see in these words, we said this last week, I think the clothing metaphor, put off, put on. Put off the vices, they're the old clothes of our lives. Put on the virtues, they represent our new clothes. So if you have an NIV, the put on is translated as clothe yourselves. But we must understand, this is not just external. These things are meant to come from a new heart, as the Spirit does his transforming work. And we look at these virtues, if you will, and these qualities really are relational qualities, the qualities needed in a spiritually healthy Christian community, in a church. Number one, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. If you have a King James, it says bowels of mercy. In our language, we change bowels to heart because heart, we use heart as an expression of the seat of our affections, and the Hebrews use bowels as the seat of affections. So the point is, he's saying, put on compassionate hearts. Put on compassionate hearts, hearts of mercy, tender mercies. Someone said love characterized by mercy. The expression refers to being compassionate, merciful, sensitive toward other people's needs, concerned about other people. Put on compassionate hearts. Number two, kindness. An attitude of goodness that's expressed in our actions. Now, he's a good people, a person, even though he never does anything kind. No, the idea is to, if we're good people, then we are kind to others. Number three, humility. A lowliness of mind that enables one to think kindly of others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 describes humility with a couple of really good points. It says we should esteem others more important than ourselves. And it says we should look not only toward our own personal interest, but look out for the interest of others. That's humility. Esteeming other people more important. Being selfless. Looking for the interest of others. By the way, when Paul wrote this, this was not a virtue of the world in his day. This was not something people went around saying, oh, be humble, be humble, be humble. Humility in Paul's day was considered the mark of a weak person. It's all right for the slaves to be humble, but anyone else, you shouldn't be humble. But the scriptures speak differently than the world does. And the example, of course, is our Savior, who could condescend from glory to go to the cross. And if Jesus can condescend from the glory that he has intrinsically as the second person of the triune God and come down and be a man and go to the cross, if he can do that, we ought to be able to esteem others more important than ourselves. Number four, meekness. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. The NIV, the NSV, I think they translated gentleness, and that's what it is. A quality that, it's the opposite of harsh and unfeeling. Harsh and unfeeling. Someone would say, did you hear about so-and-so's problems? I don't know. I don't care. I don't want to know. I'm not interested. Harsh and unfeeling. Meekness involves having a gentle and kind spirit. And out of that gentle and kind spirit, don't flow harsh words and don't flow a harsh, unfeeling attitude, but flow a gentle and kind attitude and gentle and kind words. And let me just say this. Let me talk to my brothers in Christ this morning. And please understand, this is not a feminine virtue. Women should be gentle, but not men. Jesus describes himself with the same word as meek. A standard Greek lexicon, pretty much the standard Greek lexicon, has defined this word as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. We put on the new man, we're not supposed to worry about our importance. We're supposed to be humble and gentle or meek. God's servants aren't supposed to be quarrelsome troublemakers, but kind and meek. James says in James 3:17 that the wisdom that comes from God is peaceable and gentle and open to reason. And then number five, we have patience, the fifth of these virtues. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The King James uses the old word long-suffering, and it means a slowness to be angry, to be offended. It means one stays calm, even in the face of provocation. It includes not getting irritated and not being complainy. If you're a Christian, do you understand that being irritable and complainy, those are sinful things? Those aren't just, oh, that's my personality. I just go around being irritable and complainy. Those are things commanded here to be changed. Those are things commanded here to put on these new characteristics of patience and gentleness and humility. It's a list representing what Christians in a new covenant community are supposed to look like. And in the next verse, what Paul does here really is show the outgrowth of that, how these virtues operate. So, first point this morning is the basis for these virtues, how God describes us, and number two, the expressions of these virtues that are commanded. What do they look like? How God transforms us. And number three, we see the operation of these virtues in community, how God unites us. The operation of these verses in community, how God unites us. Verse 13, Paul gives two ways that these five virtues show up in our relationships. And I want you to notice in verse number 13, bearing with one another. Paul has church relationships particularly in mind here. He's talking to the Colossian church and saying, this is how these things should reflect amongst the Christians, amongst brothers and sisters in the church. And he speaks of two practices that unite people. People in a local assembly, this can apply in marriage, in your family, in your community, at work. Paul is talking about in the local assembly, which, of course, the local assembly is an expression of the universal church. And they go together. The first is the preliminary step. Look what it says in verse number 13, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Forbearing one another, the King James says. And that means an acceptance, a tolerance. Sometimes it can get a putting up with. and enduring. But think about it. Think about a church setting, and here we are. We find ourselves assembled with others that many times we don't have much in common with, except for Christ. And God says, I'm bringing you together, and you're to be a close fellowship of people, even though in some respects you're very different from each other. And Paul is saying here, what that requires is some putting up with, some bearing with one another. Acceptance, forbearance, tolerance. Now, not tolerance, of course, with gross sin, but with our different personalities, tastes, diverse backgrounds, different gifts. See, God must think it a good thing to assemble his church with different kinds of people. And he gives different gifts. And he says to them, in the midst of all of this diversity, they should have the same mind in terms of biblical truth, the same mission goal as a church, and they should get along in spite of different ages, sizes, shapes, colors, personalities. In fact, they should love one another. So first one here is bearing with or forbearing. And then second, he says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Now, forgiving goes beyond just bearing with. It comes here in the text with the phrase, if one has a complaint against another. There may be times when party A and party B have a problem with each other. There's a grievance. And Paul says, hey, you're to be forbearing and forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. Forgiveness refers to like pardoning someone who's wronged you in some way. And here the pardon is expressly when one has a complaint against another. The pardon is to be offered freely. Notice it says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The adverb there, kathos, as, can be used in a comparative way. And so a lot of people think this means forgive the same way the Lord forgave you. But it can have a nuance that's causal, which means what he's really saying here is forgive because the Lord has forgiven you. I think that fits here. The idea is that if you have a complaint against someone, here referring to a brother or sister in Christ, you forgive them because who are you? You're just a sinner and you've been freely forgiven by Christ. And so you forgive. Now there's many other aspects that go into forgiveness. But what Paul's speaking here is attitudes. Our attitudes should be forgiving attitudes because we've been forgiven. And so we must be forgiven, forgiving people. It must never be what Paul says in verse number 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive talk. Never be bitter, never wishing someone ill, never seeking someone's harm, never seeking to destroy someone's good name. Forgiving. Now, sometimes situations can be complicated. It's not always easy to sort out these kind of situations. And although we must unilaterally forgive in terms of not being bitter, not holding something against somebody, that doesn't always mean there'll be reconciliation between conflicting parties. But there's a sense in which we freely forgive. We're not bitter. We're not angry. We don't wish malice. But sometimes if other elements aren't present, then there may not be a complete reconciliation. You can only do your part in the area of reconciliation. But understand, Paul's point here is that relationships in a church body should be spiritually healthy. And forbearance and forgiveness are ways God uses to keep those relationships healthy in the church. In almost any relationship, that's the case. But Paul's talking here particularly about the body of Christ. And we must understand, forgiveness by its very nature requires the one forgiving to kind of absorb the pain of the offense. Say, well, I can't forgive because I'm hurt. Well, that's what goes along with forgiveness. You absorb the hurt. You say, okay, I'm hurt, but nonetheless, I'm going to forgive. Just like Christ absorbed the wrath that we deserve, but he absorbed it in our place, we forgive others. We let it go. We don't demand revenge. We don't demand payback. We don't demand our way. We forgive. Listen to how Paul speaks about forgiveness in another passage in Romans 12. And now he's speaking about our enemies, never mind our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, in this passage, we see the basis for these five virtues, how God describes us, chosen, holy, beloved. The expressions of the virtues commanded. He lists the five virtues, and he's basically saying, this is how God is going to transform you. God is working on your compassion, your kindness, your humility, your meekness, your patience. And then number three, we see how these virtues are to operate in community because God is bringing us together. So we bear with one another and we forgive one another. And then number four, and lastly, we see the governing supreme virtue, how God matures us. The governing supreme virtue, verse 14. And above all these, put on love. Now some see the clothing picture here. You put on the clothes of compassion and kindness and humility, meekness and patience, but then you put on the outside coat, the overcoat or whatever, of love. We cover those other virtues with Christian love. But I think the primary idea here is love is not just another virtue. You should be kind, compassionate, humble, meek, patient, love. Not just another virtue. It's the supreme one. And I think Paul is saying all these other virtues must be governed by this one. Because notice what he says. He says in verse number 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Epi, put on. Above, over, beyond. It singles out the virtue of love as that virtue that holds all other Christian virtues together, binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul expressly says that. Love assures that we exercise these other virtues properly. It binds together the virtues. Put on love, which binds everything together. It binds together these virtues, meaning that that's how they're the most effective. They're the most effective when love is the controlling, governing force. This is how God matures us as more and more love controls our lives. Only with love do these virtues have their full power and effect. Isn't that really what Paul is pointing out in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, if I give away all that I have to the poor, do it without love, it evidences no real virtue, no real virtue in it at all. That's why Paul says in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Love discerns in situations and responds appropriately. You see, it's actually possible sometimes to be too forbearing, letting things go where maybe something needs to be said. And it's certainly possible to mistake kindness for sentimentality and be patient instead of acting. But love holds these virtues together properly so that our responses are loving even when we must reprove, even when we must respond, which some might call a negative response. But love ensures that even those things are done kindly and gently. Listen to Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, because you're human and you're tempted with the same things. Love is essential. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot be content to say, well, I meant well. We're supposed to put on love. And love is discerning. Philippians 1:9, Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. We must put on love and let it bind everything together. Paul says here in verse number 14, it binds everything together in perfect harmony. Teleotes is the Greek word, which means maturity. There's a process of maturity going on, and that maturity is toward perfection, even though we never get there, even though we're always a long way from it. But that's the goal, that's the idea, and we must put on love in order to mature. So we see in this passage how God describes us. You are chosen, holy, beloved. How God transforms us. Here's what I'm doing in you, making you more compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. How God unites us. And here's what I want you to do with these virtues: forbear and forgive one another. And how God matures us. And if you're going to mature in these areas, you need to put on love, because that's what matures. That's what holds everything together so that you're responding more and more properly. Let me close with three thoughts if you're a Christian this morning. Number one, pray for your growth in these areas. Express to God your desire to obey this command. Express to God the great truth that you know you need his grace to obey this command. Don't be content to be stagnant in your Christian life. Pray. Number two, remember that you can't be laid back about putting to death sin, putting away these vices, and putting on these virtues. You can't be laid back about it. These vices don't fit with who you are in Christ. These virtues are the kingdom qualities that we're supposed to be growing in. The putting off and putting on are commands. Number three, cultivate these things using God's means: his word, prayer, fellowship, service, and all that's involved in those things. Cultivate these things by seeking to know more and more about who Christ is, his person, his work. Seek to know that through the means God's given you. Grow deeply in gospel grace. Rely on God's power. And understand, these virtues aren't a self-improvement program. yeah, I think I need to improve myself in these areas. These virtues are about knowing God and desiring God and desiring His growth in your life. And then number four, be diligent, but be patient. This is one of our life's works, sanctification. This is an ongoing thing until we reach the end. And so be diligent and patient. And let me say this morning. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, your unbelief places you outside of the Christian community, outside of Christ. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose again in such a way that those who come to Him for forgiveness and eternal life will receive it. If you're an unbeliever, you must understand salvation is in Christ alone. You don't have any power whatsoever to save yourself from God's wrath to come. It's Christ who calls you to come to Him and trust in Him alone and be saved by Him. So if you're an unbeliever this morning, turn from trusting anything else and come to Jesus Christ by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to put on, as Your chosen ones, holy and beloved. Help us put on compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and above all of that, loving one another. Thank You for loving us, all we have in Christ. We thank You and praise You. Ask You to bless us and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.